Every person wants to be remembered. It could be on a birthday, an anniversary, or any number of other milestones of this sort, or even on a public holiday like Mother's Day or Father's Day. And why do we crave this recognition? I believe the short answer is that all of us desire to know that we have a life that has meaning, that has purpose, that is meaningful to other people even. We recently had Father's Day, and holidays like that give us recognition, a pause, a time to pause, to recognize the sacrifices that are made, whether it's Mother's Day, Father's Day, those individuals in our lives, the sacrifices to have the life that we have. Birthday celebration recognition is that we matter, right? That it's recognized that we being born and in whatever family we're in, that it matters to different individuals. And all of this speaks to a deeper need that mankind has that largely goes unnoticed. And as I mentioned earlier, it's simply that every person wants to know that their life has value, that it has purpose. We can see this in some sad aspects of the world around us. One of them is the sad reality of suicide. In the U.S. alone, in just the year 2023, which is the last statistics that I could find, there are more than 49,000 deaths by suicide. That works out to one death by suicide roughly about every 11 minutes. And to a large degree, to simplify it, there are many factors that can contribute to someone taking their own life. To a large degree, it's a belief that they have no value, no purpose, and that them dying would make no difference in the world around them. One large counter to this suicide epidemic and depression in general is simply being involved in the lives of others. And it doesn't have to be something huge or magnanimous like a group that seeks to affect some sort of major change in the world around them. It can be as simple as being part of a club. We don't have a lot of those social groups like we used to in this country. In the middle part of the 20th century, there were clubs everywhere. There were 4-H clubs, there were Grange clubs, there were gun clubs, there were Rotary clubs, Boy Scouts, Elks clubs, there were union halls, there were VFW halls, there were dance clubs, all kinds of social clubs. And it was a rare thing if you didn't belong to some kind of club. And a lot of this was to satisfy this need to belong, to be part of something, to be recognized. By way of contrast, today, as I mentioned, it's a rare thing to hear of these events. In fact, many of those institutions have sort of dried up because there's no, the participation, rather, is not to the same level as it used to be. There is still some of this, and technology has made it available that you can be part of something that is digital around the world, right? You can have guys that get together and do gaming, and there are many other things along this line. But the point is the sense of belonging. So why do we want to discuss this today? Why is it relevant to us being here before God on his Sabbath? Well, today we're going to consider this very human need to be recognized with something that God is working out now, that God does notice his people. He does pay attention to their faithfulness. And the sermon title today is simply The Book of Remembrance. That is found in Malachi 3 and verse 16. That's where we will begin today. I always find the book of Malachi a very interesting book because of the structure. It's a monologue dialogue, right? It's God having this conversation, but he's saying both sides of the conversation. You know, I say this, but you say this. And what he's doing is correcting especially the leadership and specifically the priests, because they had not been faithful in teaching his law. And so because they drifted, the people had drifted, and they had embraced all kinds of wrong things. He touches on different doctrinal points. They weren't tithing. They weren't doing offerings properly and several things. And we come to verse 16 then in Malachi 3. Malachi records for us, "Then those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another, and the Eternal listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Eternal and who meditated on his name." Now, up until the invention of the printing press by Johannes Gutenberg back in the 1400s, books were not books as we're familiar with it. If you've got a physical Bible in your lap, it's bound on the sides, it's printed in what's called signatures. You know, it's that form. And anciently, and Malachi's time, it was essentially a scroll that was called a book. And sometimes they would put the whole book together, so you'd have one long scroll, depending on how long the book was, or you might have like part one, part two, part three scrolls that went together to form this book. But the point is that it's recorded, which raises some interesting questions to me. If we, though, consider before we ask these questions, what is he talking about here, this book of remembrance? It can be literally translated an engraved memento book. Now, some of us might be familiar with that concept. We go on vacation, especially to someplace very unique. Maybe we're only going to be able to do this trip once in a lifetime sort of thing. And we'll collect souvenirs, right? And maybe when we get back home, we've got a spot on a bookshelf or wherever, and we'll put a few of these items out. And every time we look at it, we remember that trip. We remember aspects of that trip and so forth. This is part of what's being talked about here. But the questions that come to my mind are, first of all, why did God have this book created? And then the second question that follows up in my mind is, why does God need a book to remember anything? Right? He's God. He can remember everything. I think the answer to the second question is that obvious, that he doesn't. God doesn't need a book recorded, which brings us back to the first question. So then why did he have this done? Why is he having this done? And I believe the answer to that question should be a source of regular encouragement to us. And we're going to consider some of those things as we progress here in the course of this sermon to tie into answering that question. So let's go next to Hebrews 13. We have a promise that can be read that way, but certainly a point of encouragement, of a reminder that God is always there for us. There can be times in our life when we might think that he's not. We can think that he's not hearing our prayers, or that he's not seeing the plights that we're in, the trials that we're going through, or he's distant in some way. We can have this, at times, sense that we're not as connected as we should be. But we have this promise here in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, where it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." I still remember a message, a sermon that was given decades ago, and the speaker said, if you find yourself disconnected or distant from God, you have to ask yourself, who moved? And it's usually us, because this is the promise we have. God says, I will never. That's a very strong word. That's a very declarative word. We know from other places in Scripture, it says that God cannot lie. It's not in his nature, his character. He will not lie. And so this is a sure promise. He will never leave us. But we also have some other instruction here where it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. And humanly, that can be a challenge at times. We can be very covetous. We think our car is not as flashy or new as someone else's car. Why can't I have a new car or clothes or homes or whatever, being able to vacation, travel, whatever it is. But we also have to think of this in terms of our spiritual conduct as well, to not say, well, why am I going through this trial that I'm going through and no one else seems to be doing that? Right? Is God picking on me sort of thing? We'll come back to some of those thoughts as we progress here. But the word leave here in Hebrews 13:5 can literally mean to desert. Right? This is an abandonment. And God says, I won't do that. I will never abandon you. I will never desert you. The word forsake can mean to leave behind. So they're very similar. He says, I won't desert you or leave you behind. I won't let that happen. So the reason, if your Bible has some of these scriptural references in italics, means that it's being quoted from the Old Testament. And so we can find similar thoughts in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, and Joshua 1, verse 5, and a couple of other places. So this is not just a one-off comment that God has said. It's a reminder in several places in his word. I see a connection here between Hebrews 13, 5, and Malachi 3, and verse 16. And the connection is that we should always remember that God has promised to always be with us. But then the question that arises is, how do we know when he was there for us, when we don't see him? That can be a challenge, can't it? oftentimes, even in some circumstances, you can perhaps wonder if it was just time and chance, or if God's hand was involved. We may not have a clear understanding, but the connection is what we should remember, that he is there for us. He's promised, as we read here, to never leave us or forsake us. And it doesn't mean that we won't face hard things in life, but we do have the promise that he will always be there for us. But again, it's not always or even usually that we know when God has intervened for us. We may even miss it and may not see it at all, or maybe it won't be until sometime down the road, and it's like, that was probably God's intervention because of other circumstances that are revealed. I've made the comment, I think most of you are familiar with my phrase, of the blessing of the thing that never happened. Well, if it never happened, how do you know that it didn't happen? Right? But yet we can perhaps at times see that maybe something should have. Let's go next to Titus 3 and verse 8. Let's bring this from the perspective of what God does to what we're supposed to do. In Titus 3 and verse 8, Paul writes to young Titus here, and he says here, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable for men." This matter of affirming constantly, and then to be careful in maintaining good works. Because, quite honestly, at times it can be very challenging, can't it? You're trying to do the right thing, but everybody around you is doing something else. They're not validating that. They're not supporting that. They may even get angry at you that you're not engaged in what they're doing. On the flip side, it can be far too easy for us to remember and maybe even dwell too much on our sins and mistakes. Right? That's not affirming those good things, those good and profitable works. When we do that, we're essentially saying to God, your sin sacrifice that you've provided for me is not enough. But do we give equal time to the good works that we do? And part of it is simply that when things are good, we tend to not consider things very deeply. When things are bad, we ponder more, don't we? Why is this happening? What can I do? Why is God allowing it? We tend to just ruminate that way. And one way to perhaps remember some of these good works is to keep a list. But how many of us keep a list? I do, for a few things. I was encouraged very early after I was ordained an elder to keep a list of the milestone things that I'm a part of. The baptisms, the marriages, even the not so good things like funerals. So since I was ordained as an elder, and that was 28 years ago, I've done 58 baptisms. I've performed 14 marriages. I've done the blessing of little children on around 23. And I say around 23 because my first exposure to that was the feast that we did in Kenya in 2004. And I don't know how many young kids went through my arms, because in some of those areas, this is the only time of year they see a live pastor or elder. And so you do a lot of these things in a very short amount of time, and the kids just seem to keep coming. So I say around 23, I've done 19 ordinations, and unfortunately I've done now 29 funerals. But to be reminded of those things, right? I was a part of those baptisms. I was a part of those marriage ceremonies, the blessing of little children, the ordinations, the funerals. But it wasn't because of me. The good works aspect of serving God's people, of serving God, to remember those things. Let's continue this thought back in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter there in verse 1, Paul says here, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called." Now, even that beginning is very interesting to consider, because Paul was, we use the word in prison, but he wasn't in a prison that we're familiar with. I don't know how many of you have visited anyone in a prison. It's quite the process to be able to visit somebody. You first of all have to schedule it. You can't just show up. They have to know who you are. In some cases, they run a background check on you. Even when you show up, you've got to go through a metal detector. You've got to be escorted. There's just all kinds of things that go into this. But Paul was a prisoner because he was chained to a Roman guard. He could not come and go as he desired. Others could come visit him. They could do errands for him. They could bring him different items. But he's very restricted. And yet he wasn't moaning or complaining about this, was he? He says, even though I'm a prisoner, I beseech you to walk worthy of the things that you were called. And this is his list of sorts, a brief list. Verse 2, with lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those are all very positive things, aren't they? And even when Paul left initially Ephesus after being there about 3 years, the people did not want him to leave. They were sort of hanging on him, if you will. He needed to leave. He had a schedule he had to keep. There were other places he needed to be. And they just kept insisting that he would stay. And he even said to them, you're going to break my heart here. I have to go do this. So that love and concern they had even for Paul. But how many times do we remember when we walked with lowliness and gentleness or patience or putting up with one another in love and when we were truly unified with each other in the peace of God's Spirit? I would venture to guess that if I had to ask you when the last time was that you did that, you may not be able to recall. But I'm sure that we have. And that's the point. We should be able to say that we have, even if we can't recall some of the specifics. So I had handed out to you at the beginning of this message that handout that you have. At the top it says, the one another's given to the church. And this is by no means an exhaustive list, but these are the ones that I came across in terms of this encouragement. And considering this book of remembrance, what is it that would be recorded? Well, Paul is speaking on God's behalf here, right? God has preserved this word, that you walk worthy of the calling. Well, what is worthy of the calling? Those next two verses, some of those items. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We have other things that Christ talked about. And it's an interesting exercise to go through this list. I would encourage you to do so, perhaps this coming week. But notice how many times in this list the encouragement is to love one another. Third point, fourth point, the fifth point, the ninth point. And there are others scattered down through here. Love one another, number 34, number 38, number 46, number 48, number 53. How well do we love one another? The interesting thing about loving someone is the most powerful way to do that is to love them the way they want to be loved. Right, so I could be someone that loves to give gifts, and maybe that's not what somebody else desires. You've spent a lot of time trying to figure out what would be the best gift I could give them. You go to the store, you buy it, you're all excited to give it to them, and they open it up, and it's kind of a mediocre response. Oh, that's nice. But maybe they would have rather had your time, or maybe they would have rather had a conversation, or maybe these other things that mean something to them. So loving each other, in order to know what that looks like, we need to know the person, don't we? Need to spend time with them, need to have conversations with them. That we can do. But look at some of these other things that are on this list here. The very first one, to be at peace with one another. The world around us does not have peace. Sometimes it has tolerance, but even tolerance grows thin. But to truly be at peace with one another. I still remember, let's see, this goes back to 1991 or so, right before Roxanne and I moved to New England. I had traveled to New England because I was searching for new employment. There's a longer conversation there that we'll get into some point if you're interested. But I had traveled to New England. I stayed with a friend from Ambassador College. So we knew each other previously, but had done the Sabbath. After the Sabbath, we went out to eat. And we were just enjoying each other's company. And the waitress comes by and chatted about a few things. And she asked us if we were brothers. And we both laughed at it because we don't look anything alike. He's about 6'4" and weighed probably about the same as I did at 6 foot. I wore a beard. He did not. We just didn't look anything alike, but we were so comfortable with each other. We were so relaxed with each other that she could see this peace. She could see this love. And she just figured it was because we were related. I always thought that was very interesting. I was really kind of encouraged by that. Do we do that with everyone, especially in God's church? Number 13 there is to greet one another with a holy kiss, this deference, this love as God loves, to be able to have that relationship. Number 8 there says to live in harmony. That can be challenging because we have different temperaments, personalities. We have different goals and desires. We have different backgrounds. We can have all kinds of differences. So how do we live in harmony with one another? That cooperative, loving approach that God has, that mercy and patience. Number 10, to be devoted to one another. That's a sacrifice of time, isn't it? To be devoted to something means you give of yourself, you give of your time. Number 14 there, to wait on each other. That can be a challenge because we can be driven by schedules, especially in the Western world. If you want to practice that patience, go to the Caribbean or Africa. They are never on time. A 2 o'clock service start date is a suggestion, and it might happen at 2:30, more like 2:45 maybe. They just don't run on a calendar and a clock the way we do. And so you have to learn to work with that. Number 21, to carry each other's burdens. How do we do that? I can't go through a trial for you. I can't give you a job when you lose a job. I can't do a lot of things for you, but I can be there. I can support you. I can pray for you. And maybe there are other things I can do. I can help with food, or I can come do other chores that need to be done, whatever it happens to be. But again, we come back to this care for someone outside of ourselves, don't we? Number 24 can be very challenging, to forgive one another. We want our pound of flesh. We want justice, we say. And yet oftentimes we can be at odds, and sometimes we're not even aware that we're at odds, and so we hold these grudges. And then some of the major world conflicts that are still roiling and boiling around the world are boiled down to this, a lack of forgiveness. The Middle East, Northern Ireland, parts of Africa, many other places. Number 26, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. How well do we submit to other people? Or do we always have to be the one in charge, or the one that has the last word, or the one that's the only one that's heard? Number 35, this matter of encouraging one another. And that's actually number 36 as well, and number 39, and number 41. To encourage each other. How do you encourage one another? The number one thing in my mind, I'm convinced on, the way to encourage somebody is simply be there. And then you see what's needed, right? Sometimes it's just they need somebody to talk to. Sometimes they just need somebody there. They don't even need to talk. Maybe sometimes it's helping with something or giving them advice. But we have to be there. You can't encourage somebody very easily from a distance. It works better when you're there. And so we have this list here. Number 43, don't grumble against each other. And yet how easily does that come? And again, that list is just as an exercise to show you what is it that God is looking for? How do we know that he's operating in our lives? How can we be encouraged by these things? And this is a lot of it, how we exercise the calling that we've been given. Knowledge is fine, but there are a lot of people that have knowledge. And some of the most hurtful people that I've known have been some of the most knowledgeable. Because that knowledge ends up being a weapon that they use. With that in mind, though, let's go to Matthew 25, because there's a very interesting parable that Christ gives here. And I find this section interesting as well, because these are the last parables that Christ gives before his physical death. And so I think he's kind of bringing some points to a conclusion, if you will, a deep reminder here. Because he begins this chapter, Matthew 25, with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. There's a great encouragement there for us to be committed, to be developing the oil, if you will, buying the oil that needs to be there. And then he gets into these parable of the talents, right? That God is not viewing us all as yellow pencils. We don't all have to achieve the same thing, be the same thing. That he gives allowances for different abilities, but he expects a return, doesn't he? He expects us to do something with the calling he's given us. And then he gets into what's called this matter of judging the nations in verse 31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and when he will sit on his throne in glory, all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And those two animals could not be more opposite. If you've ever spent time around sheep, they are amazingly stupid. They get into trouble. They will find the hole in the fence. They will get into the water that's no good. They will eat the noxious weeds. And they have no physical defenses, right? They don't have fangs. They don't have claws. They don't have anything that can fight back. And so if they're really, really scared, oftentimes they'll huddle in a group with their faces all together, because if they can't see the problem can't see them. Goats, they are arrogant, temperamental, and will get into everything. They will chew things up. They will eat grass down to nothing. They will eat anything. They will climb on stuff. And if they don't like you, they will try to hurt you at every occasion. And so he separates these two groups of people, if you will. And so there's verse 34, he says, the king will say to those on his right hand, those are the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Which also shows that Christ is not just sitting, waiting. He's busy doing things for us to be part of what he is offering. But notice why he's been preparing and what he's looked for in the individuals that will be the sheep, if you will, in his kingdom. He says in verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. He said, I noticed these things. I saw when you did these, or I heard from others that you did these things. And notice their response. The righteous will answer and say, when did we do these things? Now, why would that be their response? Because it was such a part of who they were. They didn't keep track. It was just a natural extension. They were out loving. They were out serving. They were out greeting. They were out encouraging and doing these other things that we just went through some in that list. They were out doing these things on a regular basis, and so they couldn't recall. When did I do that? When did I see you as a stranger, thirsty, hungry, naked? When did I see these things and we did them? Notice what he says in verse 40. Inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. To go back to what we read in Malachi 3:16, he watched. He was paying attention. He noticed. He was seeing when we did these things. He was listening to the conversations we had. He was noticing, and he was encouraged. Because this is what he wants to see. This is what he can work with. These are the type of individuals he wants in his kingdom. On the contrast, he says to the other group, when I was in these situations, you didn't respond. You saw me hungry. You saw me naked. You saw me thirsty. You didn't do any of these things. And so then he says, inasmuch as, verse 45, you didn't do those things to the least of one of these, you didn't do it to me. And so he separates them. If we're developing God's character in us through his Holy Spirit, we will probably be as those sheep are, because we won't keep track of those things, because it's just what you do. You do the right thing because it's the right thing. You serve just because it's what God would do. We reflect those things. But again, it's interesting to me here that God sees these good works. We read that earlier, right? Continue in those things. Don't drift from them. Let's go back to Ezekiel 22 as well and read something there. God repeatedly tried to encourage Israel to repent. They had drifted from God time after time after time. He would send them prophets. He would send them messengers. He would try to have them repent. He would try to have them respond in a positive way. Few times they did, mostly they didn't. And so in this case is another one of those examples where he's sent Ezekiel. He's trying to show them, look, if you continue down this path, these are the bad things that are going to happen. He tries pointing out their sins, the things they've done to drift from him in instruction and practice. And then he even talks about how he'll punish them. And so then he gets down to verse 30. And he says, this is God speaking. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall. Right? Somebody who would stand in the gap, he says, before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. And I found none. I find it very interesting, going back to Matthew 24, one of the things that God says, for the reason that he will cut time short, that he will not let mankind destroy all life off this planet, is for the righteous. But for the righteous' sake, we find the same thing here. He says, I'm seeking for individuals who will make a wall. Now, what does a wall do? It just stands there. Right? It doesn't move. It doesn't engage. It doesn't run away. It stands there. It's a barrier to protect, to keep others safe. He doesn't say to us, if that man does this, everything will go well. Life will be peaceful. There will be no conflict. No, what he's saying is, I'm looking for someone to do this, notice, on behalf of the land. I want to see if they'll do it because it's the right thing. That can be challenging because we're also kind of reward-centered, aren't we? If I do something nice for somebody, I want to see something nice back. Right, the old adage about, you know, the Christmas cards. Well, you didn't send me a Christmas card last year, so you're off my list. Right, you don't get one from me this year. Well, Christ said that's not the way it's done, right? We should do these things even when there isn't that return. Now, this matter of a wall standing in the gap reminds me, even going back to Exodus 14, when the children of Israel thought they were stuck, right? They were between two mountainsides, the Red Sea in front of them, Pharaoh behind them, were doomed. What did God say to them? Stand still and see the salvation of God. It's hard at times to stand still because we want to fix things. We want to get out from underneath whatever problems we think we're dealing with. We want things to be good and comfortable. But we tend to not learn the same things when things are good and comfortable. Because they're good and comfortable, right? We're not paying attention. But God's not asking us to do anything extraordinary. He has some of those prophets, they had onerous responsibilities. God says, I know they're not going to listen to you. Go do it anyway. That's an exercise in futility. That's frustrating, isn't it? But he is asking us to stand as an example to the world around us. And that example doesn't make a lot of noise. We just do. And people will pay attention. We may not even know that they're paying attention. But how many of your neighbors wonder, you may not even know this, why do they get dressed up every Saturday and where do they go for 3 or 4 hours? Or why is it you don't swear? Everybody else in your department has an awful mouth. Or why is it you don't eat certain things? You know, we have the pizza party and you never eat the pepperoni pizza, or, you know, things of this nature. They may not understand why, but they'll notice. And it can seem lonely at times. It can seem fruitless even at times. And it can seem like God doesn't see or care, but do we stand anyway? The standing in the gap. Notice he doesn't say how long. He says, just stand. I tend to collect some quotes that resonate with me, and there's one here that I don't have a source for. I couldn't find one, but it simply says, our competency will only carry us as far as our character. I find that rather sobering to consider. Our competency will only carry us as far as our character. God is interested in our character more than anything else in this lifetime. He's not interested in our comfort. Doesn't mean we won't have a comfortable life, that we can't ask him for things of comfort from time to time. But that's not why we're here. He wants to know what our character is, whether we can have eternal life, whether he can trust us with eternal life. And so this circles back to that first question I asked. Why did God have this book created? Well, let's go back to Malachi chapter 3. And let's read a little slower and peel some of that apart, because there's some very interesting things in here that we can read over. In Malachi 3 and verse 16, it says, "Those who feared the eternal spoke to one another." So we have this gathering. In Hebrews, we're told not to forsake the assembly. Why are we not to forsake the assembly? Well, we lose opportunity for these relationship building things. We don't have the conversations. We can't see when someone's hurting. We can't know, because we don't have those conversations, the things to pray about. We can't be encouraged by other people. There's a lot that we miss by not having that. They spoke to one another. So let's take it outside just that aspect of Sabbath service. How often do you call people? How often do you write a card of encouragement? How often do you pray for people? That's the same as speaking to someone, that they know that you care. Right? That's the old adage too. No one cares what you know until they know that you care. Right? You can teach them, you can help them, you can have a conversation with them. Once they know you're sincere, once they know that you care. And so this is one of the very first things that God recognized. Those who feared him spoke to one another. They didn't go off in a cave by themselves. That would make it really easy, except the problem is I'm still there. Right? It doesn't remove my problems. It removes me from the world, perhaps. But then notice, to bring that point to a head, it says, "And the Eternal listened and heard them." Maybe as a parent, if you're a parent, and your children are close enough in age, maybe there are times that you hear them playing together. And this is an occasion when they're not fighting. And it's very encouraging to hear them interact. The stories they can come up with, or the cooperation they have in their planning, or whatever, maybe they're just talking about stuff. Those occasions are very encouraging, very memorable. And it's no different for God, that he listens and he hears. Again, we can think there are times that he doesn't. But we've covered a couple of scriptures here today to show us that's not the case. So a book of remembrance was written before him, not by him, before him, much like someone's dictating and another person is the scribe. They're the stenographer. They're writing it down. And perhaps God, as we pray and as we interact with one another, maybe God says to one of his angels, "Write that down." Maybe it's especially poignant or encouraging even to him, or just recognition that we're doing the right thing. So who's the book for? I think the book is for us, because we won't know all these occasions. We may not even know the time we mentioned some kind words to somebody and it made a difference. Whatever difference it made a difference. Or maybe the time we simply showed up, or that we did some small gesture of kindness and it encouraged someone. It gave them a reason to continue moving forward. It gave them a reason to follow the same example. But notice it was written before him for those who feared the eternal and who meditated on his name. It's written for us. One of the things that I did as well, have done, I don't know why I started it. I think partly because there was a time when I wondered if I was making a difference. And I think all of us kind of get there at one point. I decided I was going to start saving all the Father's Day cards, all the anniversary cards, all the cards people would send me, all the notes, various things that would come up. And I've got a box downstairs on one of the shelves, and I don't go through it. I think I've gone through it a couple of times. But the box is about half full at this point. But just knowing the box is there, And I can be reminded there are people that will reach out and say, thank you, or I'm thinking of you, or whatever. I don't see this as any different. I think God is going to show us, going back to the earlier comment in Matthew 25 about separating those groups of people, that he'll say, no, I know why I'm making this decision, and look, here it is. Maybe he's got a chapter devoted for each of us. Here are the things that I noticed. These are the things I heard you say. This is what I watched you do. Because God doesn't need this book. He remembers. But if he's making it for us, he can show it to us at the right time to maybe encourage us, to strengthen us. Now, we'll be spirit beings, but maybe we'll think, well, I shouldn't be here. Some even tend to think of in this lifetime. But to practice these things on this list, just this short list. No, I asked you to love one another. And I was very encouraged and pleased when I saw you do it. I asked you to encourage one another. I asked you to carry each other's burdens. I asked you to forgive one another. I asked you to admonish one another and do these various things. And you did do them. The positive things that can be reminded of what it is that we're about in our calling. When we bore with one another, when we did these things and kept doing them. That he paid us attention when we served one another, visited one another, fed one another. I remember a time when my family first came into the church back in the late 60s and early 70s. We never went to church, the kids especially. We never went to church without a change of clothes. And it wasn't because we'd get dirty. That may happen occasionally, but it was because we knew we were going to somebody's house that night. We didn't know whose house, but we knew we were going to somebody's house, right? In the course of the parents having various conversations, somebody would say, well, let's just come on over. We've got plenty of food. Let's just spend some time together tonight. The kids would get to hang out together and play or have conversations. The parents would sit and talk. We'd go home at 2:00 in the morning. I think these are the kind of things that God watches for, pays attention to, and perhaps he's even recording them as we read here in Malachi 3:16 to remind us. Remind us that each of us matters to God. You matter to God. He created you with a purpose. He created you because it is his desire to bring you into his family for eternity. There's a lot of hopelessness in the world around us. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of depression. There's a lot of people thinking nothing matters. And God is there for us. He promised us to never leave us or forsake us. We need to remember to encourage each other in those ways as well. But God, in many ways, is watching us like a proud parent, recording the milestones, the first words, the first steps. You know, these various things that happen as we learn and grow, even physically, the achievements. Maybe even the times of adversity that brought breakthroughs in terms of developing godly character, the times he was simply perhaps just pleased to see that we were obeying his instruction and becoming like him. What will God's book of remembrance record about you? Let us stay the course in the calling that we've been given. Let us love one another as God loves us. And may we give God many positive reasons to record our actions in his book of remembrance.